come and behold him, born the King of angels. Oh, come, let us adore him. As you can see this morning, Christmas is rapidly approaching, isn't it? Last night, I attended my first Christmas party of the season. Great Christmas party with many of you in this room. And I think from here on out, it's about one party every other night. Things feel like they're getting hectic. And I'm sure that feels that way for you guys, too, these next couple weeks. Well, this month, we are doing a series on the first chapter of John's Gospel that I'm calling Come and Behold Him. And my prayer for all of us in this room this season is that no matter how hectic, no matter how fun, no matter how hard this season usually is for you, that this year would be an opportunity for us to come and behold Jesus once again, to enter into the mystery, the wonder, and the awe of who he was and who he is. And John's Gospel really helps us do that. Last week, for those of you that weren't here, we looked at just the first few verses of John's Gospel. And what we find there is that this little baby that's born in a manger that we celebrate this time of year is none other than the Word of God, the Logos, who existed with God before all things were made. And in fact, this little baby is the one through whom all things have been made. That this baby that we celebrate and the man that he grew up to be is none other than the one who created you and who continues to sustain you moment by moment, even as you sit there in these chairs right now. John's my favorite of all the biblical writers. I think he's the most brilliant theologian that's ever been around, besides Jesus himself. And I think that for this reason. More than any other writer, he's able to communicate profound and complex truths using very small, simple words. Let me remind you of some of the words that we heard read last week. Listen to these words. Simple words like word, God, life, light, darkness, world, believe, flesh, glory, grace, truth. Very small, simple words, yet very profound realities behind those words. I was talking to my dad a couple weeks ago, asking him questions about these words, and his response was perfect. He said, "The answers are so obvious, they're a mystery." That's how John's Gospel feels. It doesn't feel less mysterious because he uses these simple words. It almost feels more mysterious because of the simplicity of the words that he uses to communicate his message. And so I think the way to read John is not so much to try to critically analyze and understand each word, but simply to try to enter into the words and enter into the story that John tells and to read the story and to reread it and try to enter into the cadence and the rhythm and what he's trying to do. And over time, we begin to have a sense of what it is he's trying to communicate. And I say all that because this morning we look at one of the most basic words of all, and it is the word light. So if you would, if you have a Bible, turn with me to the beginning of John's Gospel, John chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 18 once again, as I did last week. But we're going to be focusing today mainly on verses 6 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that through your Spirit, you would enlighten us as to the truth, to the gospel, and that we might see the light, who is Jesus, and we might receive him more fully this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Of all the popular Christmas symbols that we see this holiday season, the one, in my opinion, that is by far the most accurate to the gospel message is also the one that is the most basic, and it is all the Christmas lights. Whenever I think of Christmas, I always have this picture in my mind of all these lights shining against this background of a cold, dark night. It's kind of a cozy, dark night, and these lights are shining. And that's a pretty accurate depiction of the gospel message, isn't it? Light shining against a background of darkness. And when most of the gospel writers begin their story, they try to articulate this in different ways. When Luke begins his story, he tells the story of these shepherds that are out in the fields on a dark night. And all of a sudden, these angels appear, and the glory of the Lord shines around them, and light comes into these angels, into these shepherds' dark night. And when Matthew tells his story, it's almost as if there's this new star that sort of appears out of nowhere and shines over the place where Jesus is staying. And John begins his gospel in a similar way. And it says in verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness." And I want to point something out which is very obvious, but is worth recognizing, and it's this. This is what all the gospel writers affirm. We live in a dark world. The background to the gospel is darkness, and this is a dark place that we live in. I want to read you a quote from one of my favorite authors, Frederick Buechner, who is a brilliant novelist, but he puts it this way. He says it so well. He says, "There seems little need to explain. If darkness is meant to suggest a world where nobody can see very well, either themselves or each other, or where they are heading, or even where they are standing at the moment, if darkness is meant to convey a sense of uncertainty, of being lost, of being afraid, if darkness suggests conflict, conflict between races, between nations, between individuals, each pretty much out for himself when you come right down to it, then we live in a world that knows much about darkness. Darkness is what our newspapers are all about." Isn't that a great quote? The scary part about darkness, the scariest part to me, is that the darkness is not just something that's out there in the world, but that, as one person once said, the darkness runs right through the heart of each one of us. We're all intimately acquainted with darkness in our own ways, aren't we? But the great hope of the gospel is that in the midst of this and in this darkness, as John says in verse 5, the light shines. Not shined, past tense, but shines. The light has always been shining, John says. Ever since Jesus Christ, the Logos, has existed, the light has been shining. And the light is shining today. And the light will continue to shine. And as John says, the darkness did not overcome it. And as strong as the darkness is, it will never overcome it. And that's the hope of the gospel. We all intuitively understand this image of light and darkness. That's one of the brilliance of John. I don't need to explain to you much about this image of light and darkness. We've all had the experience of walking into a pitch black room and you kind of fumble around for a while and until you find the light switch. And when you flip that light switch on, literally everything changes, right? I mean, it's night and day, the difference. It's really the difference between having life and having not much of a life, just sort of fumbling around. And in John's gospel, it's not a surprise then that life and light are always connected. And so John's simple message is that Jesus Christ comes and brings light. He gives us a new way of understanding and a new way of seeing life that is more accurate. And he also gives us a new way of living life that is so radically different that it's like the difference of what happens when the light is switched on. Let's look at this passage a little bit more clearly. We're going to look at this beginning in verse 6. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The first five verses of John have this almost timeless quality about them, don't they? In the beginning was the Word was with God. And in verse 6, we kind of land smack dab down into the actual stuff of history. There once was a man, and his name was John. And we know him as John the Baptist. And John the writer, what he wants to communicate about John is clearly that John is not himself the light. That's obvious in these verses. And I think the reason he has to do that is because John the Baptist was a very popular figure in his day. And in some circles, he may have even been more popular than Jesus. And so John the writer has to tell us he himself is not the light, but he comes to play a very important role, and that is the role of a witness. He comes to testify about the light. He comes to point people to the true light. If any of you have ever studied Western art, studied Western Renaissance art, you will have noticed that in some crucifixion scenes, there will be a figure at the foot of the cross. There's a man at the foot of the cross, and with one hand, he's holding a Bible, and in the other hand, he's using his other hand to point with one long, outstretched finger towards Jesus on the cross, just like this. And that man is John the Baptist. And that's a perfect depiction of who he is, because he comes to point others, to be a witness about the light. And witness is a theme that runs through John's gospel. Seven people witness to Jesus the light. Jesus himself, John the Baptist, God the Father does, the Holy Spirit does, the Holy Scriptures do, and there's Jesus' works himself bear witness about him, and then there's a variety of human witnesses that witness, that point to the true light. And towards the end of chapter 1, the religious authorities come to John the Baptist and say, "Who are you?" And John answers them by saying, "I'm a voice of one crying out in the wilderness. I'm just a voice testifying to the light." And John the writer, who himself is, of course, a witness, he remains unnamed throughout the entire book. He never calls himself by name. And I think he does that in order to give the same effect. He's saying, "I'm just a voice. Like John the Baptist, I am just a voice. We're all just pointers to the light." And he writes his gospel in that way so that we, as the reader, are invited into this long line of witnesses to the light, of those who point people to the light. And we are not authoritative witnesses like the witnesses in this book are, but we can point people to the true light, to Jesus. We can point them to this story and to who Jesus is. And I would just like to ask you this morning, are we doing that? How are we doing as witnesses, as pointers to the light? Because it's a dark world that we live in. How are you as a pointer to the light in your workplace, or at the gym, or in your family? How are you as a witness to people that walk through those doors for the first time as visitors on a Sunday morning? There's something scary about being a witness to the light, isn't there? We're all kind of scared to be witnesses to the light. And there's lots of reasons why that is. And let me give you one of those reasons. When I was in high school, I had a friend who told me, "I don't want to put a Christian fish on the back of my car because I know how I drive. And I don't want to represent Jesus by the way I drive." And I think that pretty much sums it up for a lot of us. I know what my life looks like. And if I'm a witness to Jesus, then people may look a bit more closely at my life, and they may hold me up to a higher standard, and I know that my life can't live up to that standard. I just know that. The thing about being a witness, like John the Baptist or John the Writer, being a witness commits, doesn't it? It commits us. Once you're a witness, you can't remain neutral. And it's very comfortable to remain neutral. And so if you are like me, so often we exchange the opportunity to be a witness for comfort. But the truth is that we can't remain neutral. That's the message, that into this darkness, light has shined, and we have to choose sides, ultimately. And if that feels a little bit scary, let me encourage you by reminding you of what is being said here. And it's this: we're not the light. We ourselves are not the true light. We're just pointers to the light. If you want to use the courtroom analogy, we're not the ones on trial. Jesus Christ is the one who's on trial. We didn't make these bold claims for him. He makes all sorts of bold claims for himself. I didn't say those things about Jesus. He said them about himself. And that can be encouraging because we can see ourselves as simply going about our lives humbly and speaking plainly and without presumption to people and saying, hey, I'm just pointing you to the light that I've seen. So I hope that's an encouragement to you. So how does the world respond to Jesus, the light? Verses 9 through 11, follow along with me. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Well, if Christmas brings a message of hope, there is also a tragic side of the message. And these verses very poignantly and accurately depict what I would call the tragedy of Christmas. And I want to skip verse 9 for a second and come back to it, and go on to verse 10. John writes so well, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Three times in that verse, John mentions the world. And the world has very negative connotations in John's gospel. It's not just the world as we think of it, as the physical, material universe, but it is more in John's gospel, it's human society that is organizing itself without reference to the true light. It's the world of sin and rebellion. And the amazing thing that John articulates is that it's to that world of sin and rebellion, it's that world that continues to remain the object of God's love and God's care. And it's to that world that God sends his precious Son, his precious and pure Son, Jesus Christ. And the tragedy, of course, as he says so well here, is that when the Creator comes to the creation, offering it the only possible life that it can have, the creation doesn't even know it. John says, the Creator comes to his creatures, and his creatures, they don't even recognize him. And the tragedy goes deeper than that. Look in the next verse, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. It's not just a story of the Creator coming to the creation. It's a story of God coming to his own set apart, chosen people. Of all the nations that God could have come to in Jesus Christ, he comes to the nation of Israel. He comes as a Jewish man. He comes to the very people that he has been for hundreds of years in a covenantal, intimate relationship with. The people that he rescued from slavery, that he brought into the promised land, the people that he has revealed himself time and time again and held by the hand so that they would understand his heart and reflect his heart to the world. He doesn't come to strangers at all. He comes to his own people. His own people who should have given him a wonderful welcome home party, should have welcomed him in as their king. And the tragedy is that his own people, they don't welcome him. They don't receive him. Do you feel the tragedy in that? I mean, we hear that often, but do you feel the the scandal in that, the illogic in that. Jesus felt that very strongly. I was thinking this week of the time when Jesus enters into Jerusalem for the last time, and he's coming over the Mount of Olives, and he's looking over Jerusalem, and his heart breaks, and he weeps over the city. And in Matthew's gospel, when he's in Jerusalem, he has those famous words, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you to myself, like a hen gathers its chicks, and you wouldn't have it." It's tragic, and it's also scary to me, because it means that the most religious nation in the world missed Jesus. One theologian puts it this way, says, "Religion in its purest and loftiest form is found to belong to the area of darkness." That's frightening. That's frightening to me as someone who goes about almost every day doing lots of religious stuff, and it means that I can do all of that without any reference to Jesus the light. And that, in fact, I could actually, those very things could actually keep me from Jesus the light. It's scary. And the whole thing is totally illogical. It makes no sense. The Creator comes to the creation. God comes to his own people, offering them the only life they can have, and they reject it. And many of you have heard analogies to that. It's like, you know, if you had a broken refrigerator, and on his own will, a repairman comes who himself happened to build that refrigerator, offering to fix it for you. And you say no, you reject it. It's illogical. It doesn't make any sense. Why does this happen? Why does that happen? I think part of the answer is in verse 9. Let me read that again. "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world." Most of your translations say enlightened. And I think a more helpful one would be just the generic term, the verb form of the noun light, which would be the true light, which lights every person. Or the true light which shines on every person. And I say that because in John's gospel, light is not just connected with enlightenment and understanding, but light is more often than not connected with judgment. And let me explain what I mean by this. One of the beauties of light, as we all know, is that it reveals. Right? It's like when you flip that light switch on in a dark room, what was once dark is now brought into the light. And so Jesus comes and shines his light into the world, and we are no longer in the dark about who God is. We know now what God looks like. We're no longer in the dark about what a true human being should look like. We're not in the dark about how we ought to live our lives. But if one of the beauties of light is that it reveals, one of the terrors of light is, and you all know what I'm going to say, that it reveals. The light exposes things for what they truly are. The light exposes us for who we truly are. Frederick Buechner, again, has a great quote. He says, "If there is a terror about darkness because we cannot see, there is also a terror about light because we can see. There is a terror about light because much of what we see in the light about ourselves and our world, we would rather not see, would rather not have be seen." And so Jesus comes into the world, and he reveals and exposes us for who we truly are. And he shows us what a true human being is supposed to look like and what God actually looks like, and we are found wanting, seriously. And that's the fear. It's not that Jesus comes in order to judge the world. John says, no, Jesus comes in order to save the world. It's just that the presence of his light exposes things as they truly are. And his very presence forces people to make a decision about him, and people end up judging themselves by the decision they make regarding the light. And that's the tragedy of Christmas. That the light comes into the world. Well, let me read to you John chapter 3. He says it perfectly. I can't say any better than this. John 3, you don't have to turn there. Verse 19. Here it is. This is the verdict. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. That's the tragedy of Christmas. Is that the light comes into the world, and the world prefers darkness to light. Not because it can't understand the light, but because it wants to do evil, and it wants to remain hidden in the dark. As a kid, I was so afraid of the dark. I was so afraid. We had a two-story house, and I was so afraid to go upstairs by myself at night, and I'd always, hopefully, my brother would come up with me, or my mom would come up with me. And the tragedy of Christmas is that the world, this world that we live in, is more afraid of the light than it is afraid of the darkness. And it would rather live in the dark than receive the only life and the only light that is offered to it. Fortunately, as we know, the story doesn't end there, does it? John goes on in verses 12 and 13 to tell us that there are some who respond differently to the light. Follow along with me, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave authority to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There's a sermon series in those two verses, and we only have a couple minutes to look at it. But I just want to point out a couple things about those verses. And first is this word, receive, to all who received. That word carries with it all sorts of connotations from first century Middle Eastern hospitality. And the picture that it suggests is the idea of taking another person to oneself as an intimate friend. And that's why I like to use the word welcome here, to all who welcomed him, because it's like welcoming someone into your home as an honored guest. It's the same basic word that Matthew uses in his gospel when he says that Joseph received his fiancée Mary. And it's the same word that Jesus uses later on in the gospel when he says of eternal life, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I do that, I'm going to come back and I'm going to receive you. I'm going to welcome you so that you can be where I am. Isn't that a beautiful picture? The other phrase that John uses is to those who believe in his name. Literally, to those who believe into his name. And both of those phrases, I think, the receiving and the believing, are communicating the same basic thing, the same basic response. And it's the only logical response of the creation to its creator. When the creator comes offering the only life that it can possibly have, the only light that it can possibly have, it says, yes, of course. I believe. Yes, I welcome that. And the beautiful thing, as John says, is that when God's creatures do welcome the light, something miraculous happens. As John says, they become children of God. Now, some people today would say, well, wait a second, aren't all people God's children? Aren't we all God's children? And biblically, the answer is no, actually. We're not all God's children. We're all God's creatures. But we're not all God's children, and there's a world of difference. The difference is that when God's creatures receive the light, God works something in them that is nothing short of a miracle. And John goes out of his way to make this point, that it is something that God does inside his creatures that they can't possibly do for themselves. In verse 12, he says, to those who received him, he gave the right. This is a gift to his creatures. And then in verse 13, it says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Basically saying, no human effort, no human initiative can bring this about. This is something that is nothing short of a new birth, or a birth, as John says in chapter 3, a birth from above. It's something that God must birth within us. It's nothing short of a new creation. But if we've been reading the story up to this point, we shouldn't be surprised that God can do that. That the same one who in the beginning said, let there be light, and there was light, of course, he can come to his creatures and say, let light shine in that person, and let new eternal life be birthed in that person who is now my child. Children of God. That's an amazing astounding reality. Those who are partakers, who are sharers in the divine nature, as Peter says in 2 Peter, and those who are heirs, who are co-heirs with Christ of all the promises of God, those to whom Jesus will one day say, "Come, all of you who are blessed by my Father, and receive your inheritance, the kingdom which has been prepared for you since before the creation of the world." Children of God, to those who welcome the light. Let me close by reminding you of the story of the universe, and try to follow me on this. The Creator creates the world, and he comes to his creatures as one of them, offering them the only true life that they can possibly have. And they not only reject his offer of life, but they go on to kill their creator, to kill the very one who made him. And he, in his mysterious and sovereign plan, uses their very killing him itself to become the new source of life for them. He uses their killing him to be the means of reconciling them to himself. I was thinking of that this week, and I thought, that's the most beautiful story I've ever heard in my life. It's the most tragic, beautiful, and hopeful story that I have ever heard. And that is the most beautiful God that I have ever heard a story about. And so my encouragement, my challenge to you this morning would be to welcome this God, to receive this God, to invite him in as honored guest, to welcome the light. And most of us in this room, we have received. We are a people who have come to faith. But as you all know, receiving, like so many other things, is not something that just stops at conversion, is it? But it's something that we have to continue to do every day. And there are, of course, areas in all of our lives. There are rooms in each of our hearts, if you want to put it that way, where we have not welcomed the light. Can you identify those areas in your life where you hold off from Jesus? We all have them. And the reason we don't welcome him is because, like the world, we're afraid. We're afraid of the light. We're afraid of him exposing us for who we are. And maybe most of all, we're afraid that if we invite him in, he's going to start making all sorts of changes. He's going to start rearranging the furniture. And he probably will. And we're afraid of that. And I guess my encouragement would simply be to say, that's true, but to whom else can we go? This is the only offer of life and light that is available to us. And so I would encourage you this morning to welcome him into those areas in your life. And not even to try to change them. Don't even try to change those sinful areas in your life. Simply invite him to be present with you in the broken areas of your life. Just say, Jesus, you are invited into this area of my life. And let him, in his timing, shed light on those areas. And let him bring his true eternal life to you in those areas. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. Joel and Scott and Molly are going to come and lead us in a few songs of worship. But before we do that, before they do that, let me pray for us. Jesus, I pray this morning that what the world cannot do and what we have already done, we would continue to do more and more, and that is to receive you, to believe who you are, and to welcome you into our lives as honored guest, trusting that you know what best to do with our lives and with our brokenness. I pray that this time now would be a time where you would be honored and where we could sing and lift up our hearts to you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.